Morning to you all. Thank you, Stephen, for the welcome and the praise group for leading us. It's good to be back with you. We're turning in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1 as we continue in this study. And as has already been said, we're looking from verse 57 concerning the naming of John the Baptist. So let's read from verse 57 down to the end of the chapter, verse 80. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbours and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of a child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child, that is John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Amen. Do keep your Bible open there. We're going to pray just now. We praise God for the last couple of weeks' ministry, at least I do, being with you and seeing the hand of God moving. It's encouraging to get feedback concerning the ministry, and I've had that and some questions and queries, which are gratefully received. But also we've had an opportunity, both last week and the previous week, of interacting with people personally after the preaching of the word. And we've seen some remarkable things taking place in people's lives of a spiritual nature. And we praise God for people who are being set free, who are being helped and being touched by the hand of God. But today's a new day, and God's still the same. And we look for him today to do greater things. And I want to ask you now to come and open your heart to the Lord and say, "Lord, speak to me now." And maybe you've come in here with a very heavy burden or concern. Something's been bugging you. Maybe it's something that you've had on your shoulders all your life. Maybe you're not a Christian and you don't know God personally. And maybe you feel a bit like a fish out of water even here today. Well, come and say, "Lord," forget about the people around you for a moment. Just say, "Lord, speak to me. I need you." And even if you're a Christian, you still need the Lord to minister to you. So let's come this morning in prayer and ask the Lord to really meet with us. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the life and record of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these early chapters of the Gospels where we read of his conception and his birth and his infancy and John the Baptist, the circumstances around the pregnancy of Elizabeth and Zacharias' experiences. And Lord, we're just overwhelmed by the spiritual truths and so many lessons for us to learn. But Lord, we know we cannot delve into everything here today concerning this portion of Scripture. We want to be specific to the things that you are highlighting to us now. And so, Lord, we pray for that oracle, that sense of the revelation of the Holy Spirit to come upon us, that the Holy Spirit may interpret the word to us today very personally to every heart. Lord, I pray for those who will be here, who are in great need. They need to hear a word from heaven. They need to encounter God supernaturally. And I pray now, Lord, that that might take place in the name of the Lord Jesus. That the forces of darkness will be bound in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the influence of the gospel and the liberty of Christ and the Spirit might be released in this place and into lives and hearts. So we look to you, Lord. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Pour out your Spirit, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've been with us these Sunday mornings, you will know that I've been emphasizing that becoming a Christian is not just a conclusion that you come to having assessed the facts. It must be a spiritual experience involving more than the mind. Now, you might have questions and issues that you're grappling with intellectually, and that's okay. But you've got to understand that Christianity is more than just a reconciliation of those. You know, if you get the answers to your questions and doubts, that's tremendous. But that does not equate to becoming a Christian. That is not the same thing as conversion. The Bible says very clearly, and of course they are the words of Jesus, you must be born again. That is a spiritual new birth. I remember preaching on John chapter 3. I've preached on it many occasions, but this one occasion I was preaching on it, and there was a chap met me at the door, and he said, you really didn't say much there this evening. You just kept on repeating, you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again. And I said to the guy, well, do you know why that is? And he said, why? I said, because you must be born again. I don't know whether that was the answer he was looking for, but that was the answer to that question. That's why the Lord Jesus actually repeated himself in John chapter 3, because this is the most important issue in life and in the whole spiritual stratosphere. You must be born again. You can have all sorts of other experiences in the natural and even in the supernatural, and let's face it, some people do. But they mean nothing if you don't have this experience of being born again. But shouldn't I be rational, you might ask? Well, yes, of course. You must have a measure of understanding of who Jesus is and that you're a sinner and that Christ died for sinners. But don't be so rational that you fail to leave room for the supernatural. I was reading on Monday Bob Gass's little book, The Word for Today. I don't read it every day, but I tend to find whenever I dip into it that I do get a blessing. And he said on Monday, narcissism can involve the worship of your own intellect. I thought that was interesting after what I'd been preaching on Sunday. And he went on to say, we say, if I don't understand it, I don't believe it. How true that is. He goes on to comment, then in essence, you are your own God. You don't really believe in God. You believe in you. You understand what he's saying? See, God is the only all-knowing one. God is the only one who has all the answers. So if you're waiting until you have all the answers, essentially you're your own God. This is another application that he made that I think is very pertinent. Listen. What are you going to do? If you're this type of person that has to have all the answers and understand everything, what are you going to do when life hands you a problem that you cannot solve? That may be the reason why some are idealistically atheist in their full-blown youth. but less assured in later life, when life's experience hands them problems that they can't solve, that are beyond their intellect, indeed beyond their manipulation and their engineering. They need something outside of themselves to look to, but they don't have it, because as far as they're concerned, there is nothing. Bob Goss went on to point out that before Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, you read about that in John chapter 11, he asked Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, to take him back to the grave. And he pointed out, and I think it's important, and I want to develop it a bit this morning, that the grave was the place, essentially, where Mary and Martha stopped believing. They had been hoping that Jesus would return from his ministry trip when he heard that Lazarus, whom he loved, a very dear friend of his, was sick. They had hoped that he would come and restore him to full health, but he deliberately delayed, and that's a whole other subject. And when he did come, it was too late. But at that moment of the death of their brother, their hope died. They stopped believing. The point at which they gave up because of human limitations. But the reason why Jesus did delay, there might be several, but one is definitely he wanted to expand their faith in the supernatural. He wanted them to understand that death is not a barrier to the Son of God, that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we ask or even think. And so he brought them back to the grave, the place where they stopped believing, not just for a physical resurrection, but for a spiritual resurrection, so that they could bring their believing back from the dead. Now, I believe the Lord did the same thing in a roundabout way with Simon Peter, the disciple. And you remember that his faith stalled around the courtyard fire, where when the Lord Jesus had been tried and was being taken away to be crucified, he denied the Lord three times. And I think it would be true to say that Peter didn't understand all that was happening concerning Jesus. And we get a glimpse of this when Jesus talks about going to the cross, and Simon Peter, in effect, says, "Put that out of your head. Stop talking nonsense. You will not go to the cross to die." The Lord had to rebuke him, realizing that Satan was actually speaking through Peter. He tried to prevent the Lord Jesus going to the cross. And yet here he was, when, in a human sense, our Lord most needed him. And he, of course, had shut his mouth off on occasion saying, "I'll follow you to death." And now he's plunged through his denial into hopeless despair. And the Bible says very poignantly that after denying the Lord Jesus, Peter wept bitterly. Am I speaking to anyone here today, and you've denied the Lord, who once professed to be a Christian and maybe walked in ways that were pleasing in obedience to him for a while, but where you are this morning is an entirely different place. Well, I want you to see that Jesus did the same for Peter as he did for Mary and Martha. He took Peter back to the place where his faith stumbled. Mary and Martha went back to the grave, but he took Peter back to the courtyard. Now, not literally. He didn't take him to that location. And of course, Jesus was now risen, and the circumstances of that awful Good Friday were beyond retrieval. But I want you to remember, if you know it, and if not, I'll inform you about it, what happens in John chapter 21. Jesus has died, been buried, and risen again. And effectively, what the Lord Jesus Christ on the beach that day did for the disciples, and specifically for Peter, was he recreated the scene where Peter had denied him. He made a little charcoal fire. He prepared breakfast for the disciples. He even reconstructed the fire. A charcoal fire was the place where Peter denied the Lord. And here he is again, meeting the Lord for breakfast around a charcoal fire. Peter had looked at the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has been taken away to be crucified through the smoke of that charcoal fire, having denied him. And now here Peter is again eyeball to eyeball with the Lord Jesus Christ through the clouds of smoke. But this time, what does Jesus invite Peter to do? He has brought him back to this place of failure, where his faith stumbled and stuttered, in order to renounce the curses and the denials that he had made and to reaffirm his faith. And I don't think it's coincidence that he asked Peter three times, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He was inviting him to confess. And confession, I think I've shared with you, is a very important feature of the Christian experience, because confession is essentially agreeing with what God says. You agree with what God says concerning you being a sinner. You put your hands up and say, Lord, guilty as charged, I am a sinner. And you agree with God's truth concerning what sin deserves, death. And you agree with what God's word, the gospel, proclaims, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day. And you're in agreement for the need of repentance and faith in this Jesus to be saved, to have your sins cleansed, to be set free and delivered. And so Jesus was inviting Peter to confess and effectively agree with God, undoing the wrong affirmations that he had made in his past, reversing their consequences in his spiritual life. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, simply because it appears to me that something similar is happening here to Zacharias. It's as if he's being given a second chance at sitting his examination of faith that he failed so miserably before Gabriel. Let me remind you what happened. Gabriel appeared to him and told him that a child was going to be born to his wife, who by this stage was well in years and had been barren, infertile. And Zacharias heard what the angel was saying, but he did not believe. And because he didn't embrace it with his heart, he tried to reconcile it in his mind. He was struck dumb. Supernaturally struck dumb. He failed the test. Now, I can't criticize him because I have failed the faith test many a time. But I want you to see how this new faith test unfolds. It appears here that the established custom required a son to be called by the name common to his family. Verse 59, so it was in the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. It's a bit like we called, well, we don't, but previous generations, Willie John and Robert James. You maybe Robert James the third and the fourth and the fifth and all the rest, and then put it in a second name to get it a bit out of the way. But we have to call them by the name that's been in our family for years. It's interesting to me that often faith requires us to buck trends. You ever considered that? Obeying faith sometimes means we have to disregard customs and depart from accepted norms, maybe practices in our families or cultures in our society. And I have to say that when we're preaching the good news of Christ and inviting people to believe in him and repent of their sins, we ought never to give the impression that to trust Christ will mean there are no consequences for your social life. There are. And there are consequences for your family life as well. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And what he was saying was, I'm the Prince of Peace, but I know that my message, by default, is going to divide people. It's going to divide communities, and it may divide families. But there is a cost. And there can be a social and relational cost for trusting in Christ. But here's the whole point. If we discover that the truth is in Jesus, If we discover that we have found the reason for living and dying and living forever, we will be prepared, or at least we should be prepared, to pay the price. There's an interesting little verse in Proverbs 23, it says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." A paraphrase puts it like this: buy truth, don't sell it for love or money. That grasps the sense. If we discover the truth of God in Jesus Christ and the wonder of the good news of the gospel, we should buy it. Now, that doesn't mean that you earn salvation. Salvation is free. But what it means is we ought to pay the price, whatever cost it is, to repent and believe. We ought to do it. And for love nor money, we shouldn't give it up. The Lord will ensure that we'll not be outdone or lose out in the long term if we pay a price for trusting Jesus. He said that in Matthew 19:29, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." You will be compensated in the future. But we ought not to think that it is easy in the present, especially for some people, and you might be that type of person, that you know you will be opposed by your family if you become a Christian. Maybe it will cause problems in your marriage or with your parents because you're not going their way or you're not following the message that their church puts out or their particular religious persuasion believes. And one of the greatest obstacles to people coming to Jesus is their family. I was reading a biography, a very interesting one this week, but they made the remark, this person telling their story of how they came to Christ, of how nothing, this was a statement, nothing can inflict pain quite like family. And how that true that is. But when we obey God, believing Him and confessing Him, that means agreeing with what He says, the miraculous can happen. That's what happened here. Not only was Zacharias' life changed, his dumbness was healed and he was set free of those chains, but it affected those around him. And that's what will happen to you. If you stand out for Jesus, repent of your sins, believe in Him as Lord and Savior of your life, and confess Him as Lord, you've no idea how that will affect those around you. It will affect your children. It will affect your spouse, your wider family, maybe even the community in which you live. And you might be the first link in a long chain, but you have to obey. You must obey. And you must not let that fear of what might happen and what the cost might be and the price that you'll have to pay socially and relationally, don't let it put you off, because you have no idea the potential, if you step out for Christ, what could happen in your family and among your friends. You see, Satan would intimidate us through fear not to believe God. This and that will happen to you. Or maybe you're sitting there saying, "Well, I don't have much faith, and I would need more faith to believe that this is okay, and I'm not taking too great a risk." Look, Jesus said that even faith the size of a mustard seed, and that was a minute seed, He said that can do miraculous things if you just obey God in faith. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible to you." And whatever that obstacle is this morning that appears to be in your way to you coming to faith in Jesus, if you exercise even a mustard seed size of faith, that mountain will be removed. He said in Luke 17, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you." You don't have to have great faith In fact, don't measure your faith, measure your God. And Mary, the mother of our Lord, had the secret to faith. You remember we spoke 2 weeks ago in verse 37 of chapter 1. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And we saw that that could also be translated, for no word from God shall be void of power. You see, Mary had the prophetic word of Old Testament Scripture. She had the word of God through Gabriel the angel to know that this was going to come to pass. She couldn't get her mind around it, but she embraced her heart around it because she had the word of God. You say, I don't have enough faith. Listen, Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's a lot of Christians, and they wrestle with this issue. I wish I had more faith. Well, here's the answer. Just get into the word, and you'll get more faith. Put the word in, hear what the word of God is saying, and you'll get more faith. There's a means to it. The fear Satan uses to dissuade us from faith is to doubt God. Ah, but that's all right. But what if I take this risk and I trust Christ and I pay a price and God doesn't come through for me? What if he leaves me hanging by my fingernails? What if I'm left with egg on my face, embarrassed and a laughing stock, burnt out and a failure? Well, listen, first of all, we don't deserve vindication for our faith. In fact, we don't deserve anything. But the fact of the matter is, God does reward faith. Even mustard seed faith. So many accounts in the Scriptures as examples that I could cite, but we haven't got time. But here we see it in what happens in Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth's life. God honors faith. Was this not a bit like Mary and Martha, what the Lord was doing here for Zacharias? He was retracing their steps. He retraced Mary and Martha's steps to the grave of Lazarus, where their faith died. He retraced Peter's steps to the fire, where he denied the Lord three times, and he invited him to reconfess and reaffirm his faith three times. And here Jesus graciously and gently brings Zacharias to the faith test again, for our God is the God of the second chance. This time Zacharias counted the cost. Though he didn't understand it again with his head, he embraced the truth with his heart, and he confessed on a sketchboard what the child's name would be in obedience to God. You see, faith without works is dead. Faith is not just some kind of a mental affirmation or even something just in your emotions. You must act in obedience with the will and turn from your sin and turn and believe in the Lord Jesus. And that's what he did. And what a miracle took place. He was released. He was delivered. He was liberated. He was unbound. God will honor your faith. A miracle took place. And we read that it affected his community and affected his family just because he dared trust in God. Look at what it says, verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And look what happened to him. Again, like Elizabeth and like Mary, Zechariah was filled with the Spirit, verse 67, and he prophesied. Wow. Filled for a purpose. We saw that last week, wasn't it? And it was a vocal purpose to speak out the glorious, wonderful works of God. It's amazing. In verse 76, we see that this prophecy acknowledges the unique role that his son John the Baptist would have to play as Christ's forerunner. But the prophecy, as we read it, is essentially Christ-centered. Verse 68 to verse 80 is really filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what faith can do. This is coming out of the man who previously had been dumb because of his unbelief. And maybe you're here this morning and you're dumb in a prior confession concerning Christ, and what the Lord Jesus in the Spirit wants you to do this very moment is He wants you to go right back and retrace your steps to that time and that place, whether through sin, immorally, or vocally, by denying the Lord, or some act of betrayal. You let Him down and your faith stumbled and you've stuck there historically and spiritually. You've never moved on. And He wants you to go back to that place. And He wants you, by an act of repentant faith and obedience, to undo what was done and to reaffirm your confession in Christ. And you know what that did for Zacharias? It transformed a skeptic into a prophet who became a mouthpiece to declare the gospel. That's what God will do for you. You maybe can't conceive of that, but you see, you're thinking of it in the natural. You're thinking of it mentally. And how could I? And you know, I'm timid and all the rest. Listen, when the Holy Ghost fills you, you will open your mouth as well. And what a testimony he declared in the gospel. Verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." He spoke of redemption. You know, that's what God is into. And redemption just means buying back something that is lost and purchasing it. And that's what God wants to do with your life. Your life is lost. Your life is wrecked. And He wants to redeem you. He wants to buy you back. He has done through the precious blood of His Son that was shed at the cross. But He wants to do it experientially and experimentally in your personal life. He wants to take you out of the slave market of sin and the bondage and slavery of habits and iniquity. He wants to take you away from the taskmaster of Satan and bring you into His lordship. Verse 69, he speaks that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Salvation just means deliverance. He wants to deliver you from sin, not just the consequences of the sins that you've committed in the past, but the power of sin in the present. That's salvation in the Bible. He wants to emancipate you and liberate you from the power of sin. And then Zacharias went on to talk about how Christ, when He would be born, would be the fulfillment of all that the prophets had said to the end. In verse 74, look at this, a wonderful statement. "That we might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life." That is an incredible statement. That we should no longer fear the holy God of heaven, who has every right to judge us, but because He judged His Son in Jesus on the cross, we now can be free of the consequences of our sin. But by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in us, wonder of all wonders, we can live a life of holiness and righteousness before God all the days of our life. That is incredible. Are you trying through religion or something like that, or through moral ethics, to live good? When the One who causes us to live holy and righteous before the holy, holy, holy God of heaven has done all that needs to be done, what else is there? He has saved us from our sins and enabled us to live a life of holiness before God all our days. Verse 79, He brings light to those in darkness. Are you in darkness? And the shadow of death. Is death hanging over you and the consequences of eternity? Is it shutting out the light? Fear of death. Fear of hell. The One who would be born would guide, look at the verse, guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above in Jesus. No, this child was not to be named Zacharias, but John. And what is encapsulated in this story is Zacharias got a grip by faith in his heart and was willing to obey what God had revealed. rather than stick by the custom, rather than stick by the family, rather than stick by tradition, rather than stick by his failure. Maybe that's what you're doing, like Mary and Martha and Peter and Zacharias. You can't get over your failure. Listen, get over yourself. God has forgiven you. Be in agreement with that and get on with confessing him. Shakespeare made Juliet ask Romeo, "What is in a name? That which we call a rose by any other word would smell as sweet." Well, that's true in a sense. That which we call a rose, if you called it a daffodil, it would still smell as sweetly as a rose. But be that as it may, Juliet, we are people and we're not plants. And names do mean a great deal to us, don't they? Especially in Scripture. And you know what John's name means? God is gracious. What a message. It's important that that name came out. And then the prophecy came out of how God would freely give emancipation to people who are in spiritual bondage and slavery. And I want to ask you today, do you know that? Are you free? Let us pray. You prayed, didn't you? I hope you did, that God might speak. And I hope he has for you. What do you do if God has spoken to you? Well, very simply, you respond in faith. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's what I've been preaching. And it just involves turning away from your sin, changing your mind about it, and realizing that it's what's destroying your life and it's separating you from God now and will forever separate you from God if it's not dealt with. So you must repent. No one ever gets saved by saying, well, look, I'll hold on to my sin here with this hand and I'll reach out to God with the other. That's not how it works. And if that has been your profession, that probably isn't genuine. You need to be prepared to repent. I know you don't have the power to leave your sin, but God will give you the power if you're willing to confess your sin and turn to God in faith. That simply means take him at his word. Agree with him that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior who died for you. And just embrace him with your heart by faith and say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Is there anyone here this morning that would take that step of faith? Is there anyone God has spoken to you? And you want to pray now and you want to trust Christ? Well, let's do it now, if you're that person. Or is there someone here and you once confessed Jesus, but you've messed up? Like Mary and Martha, your faith stumbled at the grave. Or at the fire of the world, like Peter, you denied the Lord and even cursed his name. Or maybe like Zacharias, you're quite religious, but you just have not been able to believe yet. Well, can I ask you to retrace your steps led by the Holy Spirit? And like Peter did that day over the fire, reaffirm and undo what you did. Confess your sin and believe the Lord Jesus. If you need help, just follow me as I pray. From your heart, just say to the Lord, if you're not saved, Lord, I confess my sin and I repent now and turn to you as Savior. I thank you that Jesus died for me. Save me now. Come into my life and be my Lord. If you're somebody who has messed up, why not say, Lord, I confess my sin, where my faith stumbled and stopped and I haven't moved on since and it's been holding me back. But I confess it now and I give it all over to you to take and to save and heal that moment and come now and restore me and come into my life and be Lord of all. Father, we just pray now that you will take your word and do your will. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, thanking you that you are the God of the second chance. And all of us at some time or another have failed the faith test. But Lord, may we start passing, not because of our own credits, but by looking to Jesus and depending on him, in whose lovely name we pray. Amen.